I'm excited this morning to continue a word which I started a little while back and didn't get the chance to finish. The word was entitled Prosperity Postponed. And I tried to preach this a couple weeks ago, and I listened to the sermon again last night and realized I didn't preach at all about prosperity postponed. So we kind of launched into more of an understanding of the gospel from the book of Romans and Galatians and so forth, and it was a good one. I encourage you to go back and listen again. But today I want to actually take us into Deuteronomy chapter 30, and my intention, the last time we started here, my intention was to show you the blessing and curses of the Deuteronomy covenant that that Moses and the people of Israel made with God some 3,000 years ago, and a little more than that, and then contrast that to the blessings and the woes in Jesus' sermon in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, which is almost identical in some ways to the Sermon on the Mount. You may be familiar with that one from Matthew 5. But to show the difference in covenant between the Old Covenant and the New, so that we can interpret and understand the language of affliction and suffering in our lives and in the world around us, that we may actually be bearers of light to a world lost in darkness. And essentially, it comes down to this very very perplexing question: why are these bad things happening? And so I want to give you good answers for that, so that you can be a testimony of God's grace to the people around you. It seems the biggest hurdle for people to believe in God is they're confronted with despair, and they don't know how to deal with it. And the incorrect answer could leave people floundering around in the darkness. And I want us to be lighthouses that shine the light in the midst of that darkness of theirs, that when they come across that rock formation under the water, they can avoid it. Does that make sense? I looked into the purpose of a lighthouse just for fun, and found out that lighthouses really have two purposes. The first one is as a navigational aid. If you're out to sea, I don't know if you've ever been fishing out offshore and coming into port later in the evening when the sun has gone down and you can't really see anything, it's very important that you have some definition of something, whether it be a rock formation that you can see looming out of the darkness, or maybe some light on the shore that gives you an idea of where you're headed in. If you want to try and find your port, it's very hard to find it when you're out to sea. So a lighthouse is a navigational aid. It helps you find out where you are and point you in the right direction. And the other thing a lighthouse does is it shows as a warning for some invisible danger to shipping. And those lighthouses also kind of have a third purpose, and that is they're tourist attractions. But that's by the by. That's not what they were intended to be. And I want you to know that the church is not intended to be a tourist attraction. We actually have a purpose, and our purpose is multifaceted. But if we're going to liken ourselves to a lighthouse, at least just temporarily, if we are to be a light shining, a city set on a hill, if we are to be a light shining out so that people can find their way home, we actually have a purpose, and the purpose is navigational aid and to warn of potential dangers. And I don't want us to become a place where people just say, well, that's cool, that looks nice, let's go there and have a little holiday. Lighthouse isn't built for people on land. The lighthouse is built for people at sea. And so we as a church need to recognize that God didn't just build us so we could look pretty. God built us so we could actually serve a purpose for those who are lost and trying to find their way home. And I want you to understand this so that the light that God sets ablaze in your heart, you can actually turn into a beacon for others. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. And I'd like to show you how you can be a beacon in the middle of people's despair. When bad things happen to people, when troubles come, when sorrows like sea billows roll, I want your faith to be robust for yourselves and for the others that God has placed in your lives and given you influence in theirs, so that you can give them a robust faith, a look at Christ that will not disappoint. Now, I have grown up in the church. I spent many years in the church from when I was a little lad. I have learned to sleep on the pews and to wake up on the pews. And my mother was the church lady, for sure. And she was a prayer warrior. And so anytime the church was open, even for those prayer meetings, which are usually attended by very few, we were there. And so I've grown up and heard many, many sermons and seen lots of excitement in the church over the years, and I've seen the ebb and flow of churches and how church people can get excited about a certain momentum, and then that momentum goes away, and then another one is found somewhere else, and we can flit and float and move around a lot and migrate from one church to another. But I will tell you this, that the thing that remains after all my years of being in church, the thing that remains is not the hype and the excitement of a growth phase, or the sorrow and confusion of a diminishing. But what remains is the purpose of the church. We have a message which is hopeful. It's hopeful. And hope must be more than the fact that we built a nice building and, wow, come and check us out, or we've got a really organized children's program and we'll even stamp your kids with some special little stamp to make sure, you know, there's a barcode on their arm so you don't get given to somebody else on the way out. These programs and these things that we add to our services are wonderful and organized and structured, and if we paint the upstairs, thank you, by the way, those who did that this week, if we paint the upstairs and make the place look nice and give you welcome cards and so forth, these are helps, but they are not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not that we could become the snappiest looking or have the nicest, newest building or upgrade every 5 years. That's irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. What is important is that we build hope and character, and that the people that sit in these pews are not the same a year from now as they were today. God wants you to be a beacon shining in the darkness. And that's our goal and our desire here at Living Hope Family Church, is to present to you a gospel which you can sink your teeth into. It's good, solid, meaty stuff. And this is not to compare ourselves with anybody else anywhere else, but it's just so that you can establish in your own mindset, what do I expect when I come to church? How should I expect to grow? What is the purpose for me being in this fellowship? And the purpose is that you might shine the light. So let's turn in the scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I had read to you some of the blessings from the Deuteronomy passage in 28 a couple weeks ago. I'm going to read to you from chapter 30 where these blessings get repeated. I've skipped the portion of the curses because those are kind of, well, they're long and they're just the exact opposite of what the blessings are, only spelled out a little bit more. In summary, for those of you who are confused as to what I'm talking about, the children of Israel were invited by God into a long-term relationship with Him that was to be likened almost to a marriage where they would be God's people and He would be their God, and they would demonstrate His purposes in the world as a unique people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as it were, called out by God, set apart so that through them He could bring Messiah into the world and show the light to the Gentiles. Well, the covenant that He invited them into, they didn't have to accept. It was a marriage proposal, I suppose, and you don't have to say yes to the guy who proposes to you, gals, do you? And this, of course, it's an arranged marriage, but there's still a choice there, and so Israel was allowed to choose, and God essentially said to them in the wilderness, at Sinai, choose. You get to choose. And then here in Deuteronomy, when Moses was getting ready to be done and go to be with the Lord, he presented to them once again the covenant in very plain terms as God instructed him. And he said, this is what you have to choose between. You choose God, and if you choose God, you must abide by His law. You have to, you submit yourself to the way that He wants things done. So you're going to have to live righteous lives according to His version of righteousness, not yours. And He is going to establish this for you with a set of laws, and those laws are going to be blanket laws. They're going to be generalized laws and some specifics, but from those laws, you will get to determine exactly what God wants and how He wants you to live. And as you interpret those over the years, remember this, that the law of the Lord endures forever. So if you want the blessing of God, you have to live under his laws. And if you choose today to say, yes, Lord, we want you and we want your blessings, then understand this, that if you fail to maintain the law, you will come under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law will be the opposite of what you had been given. Now, the curse of the law is really not just because you failed to do a little bit here and there, but ultimately failing to fulfill the law is a sign of a heart that doesn't want to fulfill the law. It's a sign of spiritual adultery where you say, God, I want you and all the blessings you have to give, but I'm also going to worship these false idols over here because these idols promise me prosperity now and or blessing now or whatever it might be. I'm tired of waiting for you to fulfill your promises. I'm going to follow this, but at the same time, I also want your blessing. God said, that's not going to work. You've got to be single-minded. You can't serve two masters. And so God gave this law, and when he gave the law, he gave the outcome of the law. Follow the law, you get blessing. Break the law, you get the curses. And that's what Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is all about. And Moses essentially tells the people, you are going to break the law, and you are going to serve false gods, and God is going to scatter you throughout the world. And when you return to your senses, here's the heart of God. The heart of God is this: he will restore you again. Because, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's good news. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not different gods. This is the same God. His heart has always been reconciliation with his people. Since Adam and Eve were made, God wanted to be with them. In fact, they were made because God wanted to be with them. And then Adam and Eve failed, sinned, rejected God, rebelled against him, and they were separated by their sin from God. And the entire salvation history from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, all of that was a setup for Jesus to come to restore Adam and Eve and their offspring back to God. So God has always wanted to restore us. And even under the Old Covenant, God had a heart of restoration. Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hands. That's what I call the abundant prosperity promise. You see it right there? Abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. The Lord will take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book, in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, it's a wonderful promise of restoration. If they can return again through repentance back to the law and then fulfill that law, then they'll get the blessing of the Lord again. Here's the problem. The problem is it's going to be cyclical. You're going to have a nation that follows the Lord, and then you're going to have their children that grow up in the blessings, and they're going to feel like, well, these blessings, yeah, they're always there, and we don't need to worry about this. And then they're going to begin to turn away from the Lord, and when they turn away from the Lord, things are going to start going wrong. Then they're going to go catastrophically wrong, and then they're going to be taken into exile, and then from exile, they're going to cry out to the Lord again and say, oh, we're so sorry, our father sinned, we have sinned, we want to be back with you again, and God will restore you again and bless you again. And then we'll go through that whole cycle again and again. It's kind of like the nation of the United States of America in many ways. And we've seen this cyclical behavior for the last couple of hundred years here in our nation. Of course, we are not the nation of Israel, and so it would be foolish for us to claim the nation of Israel's position before God as our own, as Americans. I think that's a misunderstanding, a great misunderstanding. But nevertheless, moving on from that political statement, here's the thing. The problem with the world is that everybody wants blessing, but nobody wants to have to pay for it. And that's exactly what happens in a mindset that follows this kind of covenant. The covenant is good. I mean, you can't say God wasn't being good. God was making wonderful promises here. And he's saying, you live a moral, righteous life. You do it the way I tell you to do it. I'm going to pour out my blessings. But not everybody wants to do that. Not even everybody in the same community wants to do that. And then when people in the community are getting up and doing things you don't want them to do, then you start to treat the people in your community who are opposed to you with dishonor and disrespect and anger and frustration, and you war against them because I don't want that in my neighborhood. Rightfully so. Except that it breeds contention, hatred, bigotry, and all the things that our nation is currently full of right now. Because the mindset is, if we all do it right, we'll all be blessed. And if somebody does it wrong, we'll all be cursed. So let's get rid of the person who's doing it wrong, and we can all do it right and live in that blessing. And that, unfortunately, doesn't work. So, here's the deal. We read things like the book of Proverbs, which tell us that the wicked perish and the righteous prosper. Instructions that tell us if you walk in the right path, you're not going to trip, you're not going to fall. The righteous won't be disappointed, but the wicked will always be, you know, they'll eventually end up in the ditch and they're going to have nothing but trouble. You read these verses and you say, yes, that's right, that's the way it should be. But reality tells us that that's not always the case. Sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, right? And as we've been talking about for months now, when it comes down to calamities, and we even had a tornado through here a couple of weeks ago, and some people's houses were torn up, and I'll tell you this, righteous people had their stuff torn up, and wicked people had their stuff not even touched. How do you deal with that? How do you figure out that issue? Well, as it turns out, time and chance happens to all. Good things, bad things, they happen to everybody. So what is this instruction in the Old Testament? What is this? You know, we get these proverbs. Can we rely on these things? Can we read them and trust in them? Some people say, well, I've followed this all my life and now it's not working for me. I'm going to give up on God because his word is supposed to be without fail. He's supposed to always do what he says he's going to do. Well, this is the part where I get to tell you that those proverbs are written as probabilities. They're written as probabilities because they are mostly true if you follow them, and they would be true all the time in a perfect world. But what the Proverbs actually also take into consideration, as does the wisdom of the Old Testament, the book of Job, book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, of course, and so forth. As we look at the wisdom of the Old Testament, it takes into consideration the fact that we live in a broken world. So not everything in the world works the way God originally intended for it to work. He built it right. We broke it, and now we're looking at it, and it's broken, and we're saying, you broke it, God. But God didn't break it. All the pieces are there to do it right, and there will come a time when the great master engineer comes and puts it all back together again, and it works. Until that time, the Proverbs are mostly true most of the time. Sometimes you'll do something, and it's the right thing, and you'll get the wrong result because the world in which you live is broken. But that does not make the proverb a lie or untrustworthy. It just lets you know that the environment in which you conducted that has been tampered with. You understand? So what should you do? Well, I'll tell you exactly what you do. You do what the Proverbs say. If the Bible says that telling a lie is going to get you into trouble, you don't say, well, you know, that doesn't work all the time. And sometimes you tell a lie and get away with it, and things work out just great. I mean, I know guys who told lies and made a fortune in business because of it. And they were rich and wealthy, drove their boats around all over the place, had nice big homes on Nantucket, or whatever, and it seemed to work out just fine. Should we take their example and say, well, let's do it that way? No, far be it from us to ever do something that's going to be contrary to the law of the Lord. But understand this, that we need a promise from God that's greater than a cause and effect promise. We need something from God that's going to be deeper and more lasting than a cause and effect promise. We know this, that I am grateful that not everything that I do has the result that it should have. You guys know that also, because there are thoughts that you have thought, words that you have said, that you thank God were not held accountable for. There are things that we have done that have led us to, that God has allowed us to get away with, and I'm very grateful for that. Thank God there's something deeper than cause and effect. And in the meantime, I have to call upon His mercy, because I'm not worthy of anything good ever happening to me at any moment in any time. But the grace of God is such that it gives Him pleasure to bless us. Now, since we're not able to get the promises of Deuteronomy, since actually we'd only ever be eligible for the curses, God implemented a different covenant. A different covenant. Let me just continue reading Deuteronomy 30 real quick. For this commandment I have commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Those are some interesting words. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of, etc. Down a little bit further. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So God gives the choice in the Old Testament. The trouble, of course, is that the heart of man is so wicked, we could not make that kind of covenant with God. Interesting, those words right there. The word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. Have you heard that anywhere else? Anybody happen to read that? Does that ring a bell from somewhere in the New Testament, maybe? Well, as it turns out, the Apostle Paul uses that in the book of Romans. Wouldn't you turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick? Here's what it means to have something in your heart and in your mouth and in your heart. When he says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the instruction to the children of Israel was, when you hear the law, you are to memorize it. And when you memorize it, you are to speak it. And when you speak it out continually before your children and your grandchildren, the more you hear it, the more it's going to become a part of what you believe. Because the hearing of this law is going to cause conformity to this law, which is going to give you the faith that you need to live out this law, and that's the way it's going to be. So under the law, the way that you lived by it, the simple instruction was, speak it frequently, and then you will do it. Keep it in front of you all the time, and then you will do it. It's actually not a bad principle. If you want to lose weight, apparently, there are certain techniques that make it easier. I'm not all that good at techniques of losing weight, but apparently, if you keep your goals in front of you consistently, you will be more likely to achieve your goals. If you remind yourself daily somehow that this is your goal, it will be easier to remember and to motivate yourself to get there. Same thing with other goals in life. Keep the goal in front of you. It's why we are encouraged to have business strategies or even strategies on church outreach. If we put the map on the wall, hopefully you'll keep looking at that map and think, well, I got to do something about that. Jason always tells me, we've had that map on the wall for years. We need to do something about that map. And because it's constantly there, it's like a little reminder on the wall saying, that's why we exist. We exist to reach that community. That's our local community. We want to reach them for Christ. They're out there. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are not. We want to reach them for the kingdom. You keep it in front of you, bring it back to your memory, and you'll eventually, hopefully, get up and do something about it. Well, the strategy doesn't change in the New Testament. Keeping it in front of you, reminding yourself of it, that doesn't change. It's what we keep in front of us that makes the difference. The old covenant was, you better do everything I tell you to do or else. The new covenant is different. Listen to this. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, see if you recognize these words, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You recognize those words? Paul's using the Deuteronomy passage to preach the good news of the gospel, using the same strategy and the same words to say to you, this commandment is not hard. The commandment that I put before you today is not hard. It's not afar off. It's not difficult for you to do. Just keep it in front of you, because what you hear is going to be what you believe. So it's in your mouth. Speak it out so your ears can hear it. And it's in your heart so that you're not trying to find loopholes. It's written on your heart. It's not written on a page somewhere that you can mess with. It's in your heart. The same strategy, but the covenant is different. Here's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the law to get God's blessing. We are no longer judged by the law and found wanting and therefore under God's curse. Jesus Christ became that curse for us. For the Bible says, cursed is he who is put to death on a tree. Jesus takes that curse, fulfills that curse, so that we can be released from that covenant, and then he gives us a new one. To put it in another illustration, the way that the Apostle Paul does, and this is going to help you understand the book of Romans. How many of you guys read the book of Romans? Anybody have trouble with the book of Romans? Struggle through it? Try to figure out what it means? Well, this will help you. And it also help you understand Jesus' words about divorce and remarriage. Here's the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses. He says that while a man is still married to a woman, if that woman is found to be with another man, she's an adulterer. Right? So using this analogy, God has a covenant with his people. If those people go off and have another covenant while still under this covenant, then they are adulterers. You understand? So they were married to God at Sinai. Choose life, he says, and they chose it. So they chose they took the ring on the finger. They said yes to the Lord. And then if Jesus comes teaching a different covenant, but this covenant is still in play, then those who abandon that covenant to take on this covenant become adulterers. And that's not righteous. So how do we fix that? Well, if a marriage covenant is sacred, then the only way it can be broken, not divorce, because there's no good reason for divorce. Jesus said that. And then in one of the other passages, it said the only good reason for divorce would be adultery. And those are Jesus' words. The reason why he gave you that is because he's not talking about marriage and divorce. He's talking about God's covenant. Understand? He's talking specifically about God who has a thing for covenant. He will never break a covenant. So if a man and a woman are married, then and they cannot be divorced, but this relationship is definitely wrong. It's broken. It's not going to be fixed. How can that relationship be over? Well, one of the parties has to die. So either God kills her off and gets himself another her, or God dies, releasing her to be married to another. If you've ever wondered why it was necessary for God to die, it's because of covenant. Because God will never break his covenant. God would rather die than break his covenant. And so he did. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, God incarnate, came as our husband, fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law. And then he died. Actually, we killed him. so that we might be released from the previous covenant, that we may enter into a new covenant with God. Spoiler alert. He rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he comes as God to woo us into a new covenant. And the new covenant is, I will lavish my grace upon all of you. Not conditionally, through your attempt to live a moral and legally righteous life, but I will pour out my grace upon you and love you even in your sin and your sinful state. And I will redeem you to myself while you are enemies with God. And I will change you through my love, transforming your wayward hearts. And I will make you new and completely save you and lavish every blessing upon you. For it is my pleasure to bless you. Now, which one of us would not want to say yes to that? Okay, so girls, he's really good looking. I mean, I know that the Bible says that he was really not a whole lot to look at. The passages in the Old Testament that prophesied Jesus, and he wasn't much to look at. And, you know, he was a young Middle Easterner. Don't know whether he had a beard or not. He probably did. Isaiah chapter 50 says that he gave his beard to be plucked out. Even though, did you know that in the New Testament accounts of Jesus' passion, it never once says that his beard was pulled out. I know that's commonplace for all of us. It's just a little trivia for you. You can win the trivia competition next week. But according to the New Testament, there's no sign of Jesus' beard, but the Old Testament speaks of it. So maybe he had a beard. I don't know. He had rough hands. He was a carpenter. I'm going to guess, but that was Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus in his glorified body, just going to say, he's good looking. He's strong. He's well-dressed, you know. I mean, I have a daughter who's not in a relationship yet, and she notices fellas who are good-looking. And I'm embarrassing now in front of everybody. Nobody here has been noticed yet. No, I'm kidding. But she's, I got to dig myself out of there. Greg's giving me the shovel sign. And I'm just saying, Jesus is totally everything your little heart has ever fluttered for. He is absolutely, I mean, Angela, he is something, yeah? He is something else. Now, fellas, I hope you don't mind. I'm just focusing on the girls because it's easy to kind of put the whole idea of, you know, the church falling in love with her Redeemer, Savior, Lord, and King. We have to kind of figure that out, how we fit into that. But we are the bride of Christ, so get used to it, lads. He's awesome in every possible way. He's amazing. And there's no reason we would ever want to be separate from him. Except, of course, that we love our own sin. And we love our sin a little bit too much. And here's what happens. The invisible God remains invisible as a test for our affection. Now, it says in here, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The law of the old covenant was keep the commandments. Keep it in front of you, speak it out, remember it, and do it. Jesus also said, if you hear my commandments and do them, you'll bear much fruit. Okay, this is how we abide in him, by hearing and obeying his commandments. So it's similar, but the commandment that Jesus gave us is not like the commandments that were given under Moses, in that the grace of the Lord is not earned through our fulfilling those commandments of Jesus. The grace of the Lord is given to us because of Christ fulfilling all. He has done it all. That's the difference in this gospel. So what that means in the very final analysis is that when the person that you run into who's trying to overcome a sense of God hates me, my whole life is falling apart, why did these bad things happen to me? I must have done something really horribly wrong to have God do this to me and punish me in this way. The good news is you can look that person in the eye and say, no, no, my friend. What has come upon you is not because God has abandoned you. It is not because God hates you. It's not even because of the magnitude of your sin, which may be as black as night. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that God has come to save you from this. They say, well, that doesn't take away the pain. My child is still dead, or my loved one still has cancer, or my business has fallen apart, or I've lost everything. I'm still in this place. And you can say, but in this place, know this one thing, that the love of God given to you in Jesus Christ can never be taken away from you. And all that is required from you is that you have it in your mouth and in your heart. And so to confess the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is necessary. As far as the word in your mouth, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe. Evidence is in. And I cast my verdict. It's true. You lived, you died, you rose on the third day, and you will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe. That is the confession of faith, a simple yes to the Lord. And believing in your heart is where it goes from being something that you repeat as a repeat after me prayer to something you actually mean, something that becomes your own, not just the words on a Hallmark card, but the inscription afterwards. The Hallmark card says, I love you so much, blah, blah, blah. And the bottom, you write your name, and maybe some special little something that makes it personal. Well, that's the believing in your heart part that makes it personal for us. And believe it or not, the simplicity of that act is where faith is found. It's because it's simple that it's affordable for everybody. You don't have to be some special guru. You don't have to spend, 16 years in Tibet to learn this in some monastery somewhere. God bless all those people. I think that the diligent who seek God will find him if they seek him with their whole heart. They still have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord or else they're lost. But you don't have to be some guru. You don't have to have searched the world high and low. You don't have to go through every world religion to find the answer. You don't have to figure it out. It's just simple as this. Say yes. And that's the power of what Jesus Christ has come to do. Now, I told you that the abundant prosperity thing is what God intends for you. And it is his heart. But Jesus gave us these words in the Gospels, in Luke and in Matthew. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will just get in and a thief breaks in and steals and so forth. Last night we had police officers with flashlights walking around our house. My wife comes running down. I'm busy preparing the sermon. She comes running down and says, oh my gosh, there's people outside with flashlights. So we went out and we met these police officers because apparently somebody had heard rustling in the bushes and a car and some people talking. Turns out it was Luke and his girlfriend talking. And the unnamed, unmentioned girlfriend talking at 11 o'clock at night in our driveway. And the neighbor was concerned that somebody was stealing something, so the police showed up. Well, that's a good story right there. So, today's the day of embarrassing my children, I guess. I'm sure you will. I'm sure you will. So, why did I even mention that? What is that all about? Police officers. Store up for yourselves treasures. The thieves break in and steal. Thank you. I'm back on track. It was a good story. Here's the thing. Jesus says, I can bless you abundantly now because of the promise of God that's been fulfilled in me, and all authority has been given to me. So I can give that to you, and I can make your life on earth absolutely wonderful and prosperous and blessed and full of life and everything. But here's what's going to happen. If you live a life that's actually separated from the reality of everybody else who lives around you, one of two things can happen. Either they'll look at you and say, oh my gosh, I want what those people have, and they'll want your blessings rather than the God of your blessings. Or they'll look at you and say, well, you have no right to speak into my life because you've never been through any calamity or disaster or difficulty. But how did Jesus actually come and make an impact in our world? Well, he came and he was introduced to adversity right from the get-go. I mean, he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. It's pretty adverse, wouldn't you say? It wasn't very sanitary. Maybe he had a good immune system because of it. I don't know. But he was not unfamiliar with our sorrows. He understood our difficulties and our trials. And more than that, he suffered on our behalf. It pleased God to crush him. He knows adversity. He knows difficulty. And if Jesus endured the difficulty for the hope that was set before him, then surely he has shown us the way that we are also to become reflectors of God's light, to show the world around us that we can also endure through suffering, because Christ who endured is with us and will remain with us and will help us through that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Through them all, in spite of them all. He will not deliver him from them all, but out of. In other words, we'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will fear no evil because he'll be with us in it. You understand? So actually, to leave us capable of experiencing difficulty, calamity, despair, is in fact a gift to the world around us, showing them that with Christ, there's still a reason to live. Which is why you need to shine the light, especially when you're going through difficulties. Now, in your time of victory, you better give thanks to the Lord publicly. You better say to the Lord when you win the trophy, okay? Give honor to the Lord and show the world the reason for your hope. But in your calamity, you are on a greater stage. You are standing before multitudes who look to see what does this Christian faith do in times of despair. We're not ignoring despair. We're not trying to say it doesn't exist. We're not looking at you and saying, your pain is a figment of your imagination. Change your mindset and it'll all go away. Rubbish! My pain is real! And I hate it! And I don't want to have to go through it. But I will endure, for the Lord is with me. And I will cry out to him in my times of despair, and he will answer me, and he will comfort me with a comfort the world does not know. The greatest comfort of all is that the abundant prosperity promise is postponed. It's not undone. Jesus doesn't say, well, I could give you that, and you know, you choose whether you want it or not, but I'm, you know, what if we just say, yeah, let's not do that abundant prosperity thing. That's just too, you know, it's full of hubris and pride. Let's just be humble. That'd be stupid. I want the abundant prosperity promise. I just don't want it to be here today and gone tomorrow. I don't want to have the flashy new car one time in my life when I'm 26, and then when I'm 85, I'm driving that same old car, rusted and falling out with no money to pay for it to be fixed, right? And I'm pushing it down the street at 84, trying to get the thing started. I would rather wait until he can give me what he promised to give me in a world where there is no rust. And this is what Jesus came to promise. He said, look, if you will be willing to give up your access to that abundant prosperity promise right now, if you will seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then I'll add the stuff to you, but I will give you reward in heaven that will not go away. And so I'm inviting you, he says, to choose life. Not abundant prosperity now, but abundant prosperity postponed. I'm inviting you to choose that. And therefore, you can say to yourself, well, I don't need that new boat. I don't need to spend my life trying to build the new house or get the better vacations or all of that kind of stuff. Wonderful as they are, and if you can afford them, that's great. I don't mind, Pastor at Living Hope Family Church. You can send on an invitation. I'd love to come out on your boat. That's great. Sorry, Tony didn't go on your boat this weekend, but I wanted to anyway. But listen, here's the thing. That is not our goal in life. Our goal in life is not to accumulate for ourselves treasures here where it's all going to fritter away. We have a greater promise. So what is our goal? If abundant prosperity is postponed, and rightfully so, and wonderfully so, and we're going to be rich in heaven because we'll be with him, and he is way rich, then what's the purpose now? Well, the purpose now is to shine as lights in the world. There's so much to tie this together, and I finished my sermon supposedly 10 minutes ago according to the time, but here's the thing. I'm useless at following time schedules. Just stay with me. I got one like last really awesome thing to share with you, and then I'll let you go. Okay, here it is. Did you know that light that shines can be amplified? Did you know this? In ancient times, the lighthouse was invented, and a huge lighthouse, 450 feet tall, was set up in the harbor of Alexandria. Okay, Egypt. And it was this massive, massive lighthouse that guided people from all over the Mediterranean Sea back to port. They used to keep the light burning all the time. It was a massive bonfire up there. I don't know how they did it, but they carried wood up there and they lit it on fire and they kept it going. Brilliant. But that takes a lot of work and it's tedious and it's a lot of energy lost. So for about 3,000 years or 2,000 years, there were not very many advancements in lighthouse technology. How do you get the light to shine more brightly? Just burn more wood? Well, as it turns out, they started realizing that if you put reflectors behind the light, you could train the light from one direction to another. So you put the reflector behind it, and all the light that would have gone out that way is now going this way, and that's great. So they build these reflectors around the light, and you can put a smaller light and gain more of it pointing where you want it to go. But still a lot of light was lost. Well, there was an engineer in France in the 18th century, Augustin Jean Fresnel, and he designed a lens, multiple lenses, all put on top of each other and cut away at various angles. Fresnel designed a lens in 1822, in his early 30s. He didn't last long. He died when he was 39. He was a sickly fellow, but a brilliant man. And he designed a lens that was able to bend the light, because that's what lenses do. Light is refracted through the lens, and he's able to bend the light and train it in a certain direction so none of the light was lost. And with just a small fire or a candle, he was able to magnify and amplify the light to where it was too brilliant to look at. His technology is still used. I mean, you take a look at the lamp in your car, well, except now for the LED lights. But if you go back and you look at your older cars, you know, the old one I was talking about a little bit of a while ago, go back and have a look at the lens on the top of that light. I remember my Volkswagen used to have one of these. This lens, you take it apart, look inside, and it's got all these dents and bumps and stuff on it. It's a Fresnel lens. The technology hasn't changed. One brilliant invention of a man, some 2,000 years after the lighthouse was invented, and made the lighthouse so brilliant that it saved literally tens of thousands of vessels since its invention. I wonder if it's possible that we could put a certain lens on the light that shines in our hearts, so that the light is not wasted. Jesus said, when you light a lamp, you don't put it under a basket or put it in the cellar, but you put it up on a stand so that when people come into the house, they can see. What if our lives were such light reflectors and amplifiers that they could be seen for miles? I think that there are a couple of things that can make our lenses better. That can make our light better. Some lenses that we can attach. And here's my final thought. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this to the church. And And he says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think anxiety wastes light. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think grumbling and disputing and arguing and complaining waste light. I think that there's a lens that we can apply. I think we can start to love one another with the love with which Christ has loved us. I think we can start to forgive one another and live in such a way and speak about one another and to one another in such a way that the light is amplified rather than diminished. Christ wants us to be people of character. And so we're not yet ready to build a fancy building or to upgrade all of our operating systems here at Living Hope Family Church. I look forward to the day when we can. But what is far more important to God is that we stop wasting light. There's a lot of shipwrecks around us, and they don't have to be that way. So shine the light. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your abundant prosperity promise, and we're okay with you postponing it, Lord Jesus. Let us endure hardship for your name's sake. Thank you for your word, which gives us a better covenant. You have come to give us a better covenant, one we don't deserve, but one you have freely given. And we say, yes, Lord, the word is near us, in our hearts, in our mouth, in our heart. We confess you as Lord, and we believe with our hearts. And so let the hearing that brings faith bring faith. I ask, Lord God, that this congregation today would be filled with an enthusiastic and creative spirit, that we also, like Mr. Fresnel, would begin to develop lenses that can magnify and amplify the light that shines in us already, that the world may see you. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.